Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that immortal honours do rest on the head of the Lord Jesus, and that you will supply our every need for his sake. And we ask that you would help us, therefore, in the study of your word for these minutes, to see you more clearly and love you more dearly and follow you more nearly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to begin by asking you a question, which I don't often do, but I want to this morning, and that is to ask whether there is anything that is special about you. And not meaning whether there is anything special about you in cleverness or attractiveness or courage or anything like that, but whether there is anything special about you that makes you realize and even makes other people realize that God is your Father. It's a good question. Anything strike you as you live your life? That is God the Father working in me. Does anybody possibly see marks or signs or changes in your life and says, that is God the Father working? We all know people, don't we, who do act like their parents, and we say, so like their father, so like their mother. And as we get older, we see parts of our parents begin to emerge in us, which doesn't always please us. But it is a crucial thing to ask, isn't it? A crucial thing to ask the question, is there anything in my life that I recognize or other people recognize which is evidence that God is my Father? Am I a child of heaven? Or am I just a child of the world? We're in a little series on Sunday mornings, and we're looking at the subject of the fatherhood of God for a number of mornings. Last week we looked at the privilege of being God's children. And we saw that we can know that God is our Father if we've put our trust in His Son, the Redeemer. And if we've begun to experience the Holy Spirit lifting up our heart and lifting up our voice. That's how we can know that God is our Father. Now this week we're going to look at the responsibility of being His children. That is to show the world what He's like. Because in the end, God intends for us, while we're in this world, to have some influence or some impact on others for Him. Now, on Friday night, Kathy and I met up with some people that we hadn't been with for a long time, and it was great to catch up and find out a little bit about how their children are going, who've now moved into sort of adulthood. And one of the daughters of this couple have a boyfriend. I'm happy to say his name is Shem. And Shem, if you ever hear this talk for some reason, I salute you. You sound like a great guy. This guy has come into the family as a boyfriend. And he's the sort of guy who, when he turns up, will say to all the other kids, well, your mum cooked last night, so we'll cook tonight. Okay, let's get going. And everybody gets in and does the cooking. Or at the end of a meal, when the mother has cooked, he'll say, well, the cook doesn't wash up, so you did the cooking, we'll do the wash up. And then rallies all the other kids to do the wash up. Or if the daughter is going out and the father says, it's pretty cold, get something warm, and she says, I'm fine, leave me alone. He says, no, your father's right, get something warm. So Shem is a legend. Shem is somebody who we need to rent and send into the families in order that kids would become respectful and helpful even more than they possibly are. Now, the question is, where does this come from? What is it that has prompted this boy to be like this? I mean, it could be an act. It could be that he's got an ulterior motive and so he's faking it. Or it could be that it's in his heart. And what we're going to see this morning is that when God adopts children, He puts in their heart a new desire. He gives them a new heart to think again and to live again, and He raises the whole expectation and standard of their lives. So the question is, if God has put His new life in your life will show His life. Does your life show His life? That's the question. Now, getting born into the family of God is a quick thing. God regenerates and then He converts quickly. But growing in the family of God is a slow process. To become like God is a slow, steady process where He works and we cooperate, a little bit like a mountain climber leading the way up a mountain, jogging the rope in order to prompt us to respond, helping us, making sure that we don't fall or fail. So this, the process of becoming a growing believer is a slow one. And just as we expect everybody in the world to grow physically, and we expect them to grow emotionally and socially and psychologically, we expect every Christian to grow in their knowledge of God and their faith in God and in their love for God and in their likeness to God and their holiness and all these attributes of God. Now, some Christians don't grow. That's a concern, because you really do start to ask whether there's a life. Growth should bring or should follow life. Some Christians don't expect to grow. They say, am I in? That's all that matters. That, of course, is sad as well. Some people think that growth is a simple technique. You know, read this paperback, go to this conference, have this experience. But many Christians do grow. That's absolutely wonderful. It's one of the great privileges of being a Christian, is to see other Christians grow. Our Bible passage this morning captures this idea of being like your Heavenly Father. It's Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. We're going to look at it for a few minutes, and I wonder if you'd turn to it. It's on page 959, Matthew 5, 43 to 48. And we're going to look at it under two headings. The first heading, if you do write something down, is New Grace to Live By. And the second is New Goal to Look For. New Grace to Live By and New Goal to Look For. And the New Grace to Live By will take most of our time, so don't despair. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, chapter 5, verse 43, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is teaching from the famous Sermon on the Mount. It's the last bit of chapter 5. There have been a series of paragraphs in chapter 5, very emotional paragraphs. Anger, lust, divorce, blackmail, retaliation, love. And what Jesus does in this Sermon on the Mount is he takes the common standards, which everybody is pretty well settling for, and then he calls on his followers to miraculous standards. He says to them, are you happy to not murder? I call on you not to be angry, not to be falsely angry. Are you happy not to commit literal adultery? I call on you not to be lustful. Are you happy to love your neighbor? Says Jesus, I expect you to love your enemy. Now, the average person who hears this says, well, this is a nice thought, but it's just unrealistic. But you don't think like that, do you, if you know that Jesus is your authority? If he says it, he's not fooling around. The other person will say, well, it's a big ask and I'll do my best, but not sure if I'll be able to do it. And that's to forget that Jesus gives the resources for what he commands. He can say to his disciples, love your enemy, because he gives grace to live by. And you shouldn't get to chapter 5, verse 43, without reading chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, which tell us that Jesus went up a mountain and sat down and began to teach his disciples. And as he began to teach his disciples, he described them. He said, you're blessed. You're favored by God. You've come under the umbrella of God's favor. And 8 or 9 times he describes his disciples as blessed. And if you read those famous Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the humble. If you read those famous Beatitudes, they describe the process of entering the kingdom. And if you've entered the kingdom, new grace has entered into you. So if you trace the Beatitudes, this is how God transforms a person. How does he do it? He causes the person first to be poor or broken in spirit. They then become a person who grieves or mourns. Then they're humble before God. Fourthly, they begin to seek righteousness. They are now somewhat merciful. They have a new or a pure heart. they become peacemakers and they find themselves being persecuted. You see, there is the process of entry into the very kingdom of God. And then says Jesus, immediately after that, you're the salt, you're the light, you're the city on a hill, you're a different people. You stand out in the world, you're a different people. In other words, says Jesus, God transforms his people and he's made you new. And he doesn't command you to do the impossible. He commands and provides. He provides and commands. He gives new life for a new lifestyle. I don't know if you saw the article in the paper through the week of the Fijian rugby league team that are out here for the rugby league competition, but there are 10 of them in the paper this week standing in a prayer circle. And apparently there's the majority of this Fijian rugby league team who are Christian believers. I don't know whether that means that they believe in God or whether they actually follow and trust Jesus. I don't know, but there they are standing in a circle praying. And as you read the stories of these Fijian rugby league players, they recognize that they have been rescued. And what they've been rescued from is pretty dramatic. So some of them say, you know, I've been rescued from basically jail. I've been rescued from a life that's surrounded by bullets and cocaine. And one of them says, I've been rescued from the grip of the devil. And if you ask these rugby league players, how did you get out of this particular trouble that you're in? They do the exact opposite of what rugby league players normally say. Well, you know what rugby league players normally say. Believe in yourself, believe in yourself. These rugby league guys say, God alone. It couldn't have happened if it wasn't for God alone. He has transformed us. He has forgiven us, says one of them in the article. And so this is a transformed bunch of people. Now that's what Jesus says. When he says, love your enemy, he's calling on God's people to do God's will in God's strength. And the quote from verse 43, love your neighbor, is a quote from the Old Testament. The Old Testament said, love your neighbor, Leviticus 19, verse 18. The next quote in verse 43 is not from the Old Testament. You've heard it said, hate your enemy. Where did that come from? Where did his disciples hear, hate your enemy? Now, one possibility is that it's just the flip side to love your neighbour. It's possible that people said, love your neighbour, so love only your neighbour. The person's not my neighbour. I don't have to love my neighbour. I can hate that person. I can hate my enemy. It's possible it came by the flip side. It's possible also that the Jews had been taking, mistakenly, verses from the Old Testament which applied to the nation or to a judge or to a king who has the ability and the privilege and the responsibility to set down the death penalty or call for a war. And it's possible that individuals were taking those verses for themselves. So they were basically personalizing verses that really applied to national leaders. It's possible that this little phrase, hate your enemy, also came from the Qumran community. The Qumran community was a community just a little bit northwest of the Dead Sea that began in the 2nd century BC, what we would now call the West Bank area. And the Qumran community, from which we discovered in 1947 the Dead Sea Scrolls, was a community that had written into their book, you can hate your enemy. It's unlikely, however, that Jesus is quoting from the Qumran handbook. It's much more likely that Jesus is taking what is a very natural conclusion, if I love my neighbour, I can hate my enemy. And he's saying, no, I'm calling on you for a supernatural love of your enemy. Now, friends, this is not sentimental. Jesus is not asking you to go out and be a drip. He's not asking you to go out and put flowers down the barrels of guns. He's not outlawing war. There is a real place for war in the scriptures and in history, a needful place. But what Jesus is saying is when it comes to your personal relationships, your enemy is to be loved and your persecutor is to be prayed for. And why is Jesus able to ask us to be like this? Because, verse 45, your Father is like this. What is he like? Verses 45, 46. He makes the sun rise on the evil person as well as the good person. He causes the rain to bless the righteous and the unrighteous. Every day, God turns the globe and a man or a woman who despises him is helped by God to wake up with a pulse and a breath that has come from God, and he or she, despising, hating God, nevertheless experiences a new morning and all the provision of sunshine, the showers that bring the crops, the drinking water, the provisions of food. God does this for the people who treat him like dirt. That's the way God treats the people of the world. It's what theologians call common grace. Grace to everybody. It's not the same as saving grace, which is where God causes a person to be saved. This is common grace spread out to the whole world. And if God does good to his enemies, his children, who have received grace from God, will find a way to love their enemies as well and pray for their persecutors. Now, we can sit here this morning, and we do have enemies and we do have persecutors, but it's probably on a very small scale. If we were the Christian Indians in the Christians in India, in Orissa at the moment, if you've been reading the news headlines, you know that as we sit in the comfort of this building, there are many of our brothers and sisters who are being hunted down and then mowed down for being Christians today, yesterday. And in the very midst of that dreadful circumstance, where the enemies are very real and the persecutors are very real, those believers in India are seeking to know how to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecute them. Now, we also, as I say, have our troubles. We receive them, we cause them, we have our troubles. But God is at work, even in North Sydney, even in this church, helping you, helping me to be like him. To express love and prayer, even for the enemy and for the persecutor. What Jesus teaches in this section, you see, is that we've got a positive reason for doing this. Our Heavenly Father is like it and helps us to be like it. There's also a negative reason, and that is if you just do what's natural and normal and what comes ordinarily to you, it sounds like you're just a natural, normal pagan. Your life, you see, will show whether his life is at work. One of the very old commentators says to give evil for good is devilish. Evil for good is devilish. Good for good is human. Good for evil is divine. And Jesus says in 5:45, you will be sons of the Father. Now, he doesn't mean that by that, go out and do some good deeds and you will, by your achievements, step into the family or the kingdom. No, he means live what God helps you to live and you'll show yourself to be one of his children. You've obviously received a new life by your trust in Jesus. Live it out. Live it through. Live it along. Now, friends, I wonder whether you've experienced this. I wonder whether you know what it's like to be agitated and to be distressed, and there comes a point where you think, what'll I do? I've got a number of options here. And there comes a point where you sit or kneel and you bow your head and you say, oh, God, now let's think about what you want. And let's do what you want. And I'm bowing my head and I'm bowing my will to what you want. And as you bow your will and your head to God's will, and you find yourself going forward even to pray for the person, that God would bless them and enrich them and lead them forward and help them and work in them, you find yourself in some measure drawn to them. Because that's how God's Spirit works in the believer. That is the new grace to live by. And the last verse, verse 48, for a few minutes, is the new goal to look for. Verse 48, therefore, be perfect, says Jesus, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that's the text which summarizes the whole chapter. He's been talking about lots of things in the area of anger and lust and divorce and retaliation and love for enemies. He says, be perfect. Now, friends, what are we to make of that verse? What does it say to you if the preacher gets up on Sunday morning and says, I got a message for you from Jesus, we're going to sing a hymn, and then I want you to walk out, and I want you, listen carefully, to be perfect. What do you do with that? You know, is the preacher saying, and after we've sung the hymn, I want you to fly to the moon? Now, I don't want to domesticate this verse because I think we're meant to feel the force of it. Jesus continually said things that were never boring, and this is not boring. He wants you to be perfect. And therefore, I'm going to say a few words about it, and if I explain it, that's good, but you might like to think about it more, because basically his desire for you in this world is that you, as his children, would be perfect. And I think this is a verse that is teaching something very wonderful, and this is basically how I would describe it. The natural man, the non-Christian, sets a fairly low bar for life. Did I basically do no harm? Did I leave everybody alone? That'll do me. The supernatural person, the Christian, has in their mind and heart a high bar. See, the law, the simple law says, you know, don't kill, don't commit adultery. But the regenerate person, the converted person says, I don't want to sin. I don't want to just not sin in the letter. I don't want to not sin even in the spirit of the law. The law says, what can I get away with? The gospel says, how can I be most godly? The non-Christian, you see, is a minimalist. The Christian is a maximalist. And when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father is perfect, he says it because he's revolutionized the goal in your head and he's revolutionized the resources in your heart. The law, you see, has always pointed to a day where it would be love that prompts what you do. When you meet somebody who's married and they love their spouse, they don't think to themselves, what's the least I can do? They're thinking again and again, what's the most I can do? When God has transformed your heart and you've become a Christian, you stop thinking, what's the least I can do? You start thinking, what's the most I can do? So as one theologian says, Jesus takes the law and he transposes it to the highest key possible, which is the Father. Or if I was to put this in one sentence, when Jesus says, be perfect, he has given you a whole new question to ask. And the whole new question is, how can I be like God? In character, how can I be like God? When God is your Father and he's renewed your heart, you say, how can I be like him? You don't settle anymore for the low bar lifestyle. The law, of course, may be just low bar stuff, but God's Spirit prompts you to seek to be like God. And when you're going to be perfect by the grace of God, you're going to want to be as loving as him. You probably know the Christians took the word agape and they made it their own for the word for love. And it didn't have the natural meaning of sort of perfect heavenly. But what the Christians began to do with the word agape is they began to fill it with all the meaning that they picked up from Jesus' teaching and Jesus' example. And if they wanted to define agape, it was going to be by Jesus' example and Jesus' teaching. And that's the love that we're aiming for. And then, of course, if you're going to seek to be like your Heavenly Father, you're going to say, I want to be more faithful. I want to be faithful to the limit. I want to be holy to the limit. I want to be loving to the limit. We really do need this, don't we? Everybody needs to be growing. Just because you've got old doesn't mean you've grown spiritually. Just because you're young doesn't mean that you're not growing well spiritually. Just because you're a lay person doesn't mean that you can't make progress beyond the professionals. And just because you're a professional Christian or you're married to a professional Christian doesn't mean that you've arrived and have no more growth to get into. Growth is for all of us. And God has given us the means and the goal. Now let me finish by asking, what does this mean for us? First, it is an immeasurable privilege for you and me to hear this morning and for it to resonate in our heart and for us to say from the heart, that's what I want. Do you realize what that means? If you say that's what I want, it means that God has made you new. It's a wonderful, transforming thing that God has done in your life. He's made you a person who wants to be like him in character. I know, of course, that we're compromisers and we're sinful and we drift and all those sorts of things, but there is a part of us that God has planted in us that makes us want to be like him. It's a very wonderful thing. Second, you'll be like that. The verse in the original actually says, you will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is sort of half command and half promise. You will be perfect. That's the command. You will be perfect. That's the promise. And it is true, the believer will one day be with the character of God, perfect. Jesus has died to make sure. The Holy Spirit is at work to make sure. And we who today have a desire to be perfect, one day by the grace of God, will have the perfect character of God, faultless, to stand before his throne. The third thing is, this is how God loved us. He loved us when we were enemies, Romans 5, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when Jesus was on the cross, he called out, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. This is how he loved us. We are appreciators of this love because we were once enemies, we're now friends. We have the grace of God in us to imitate our Heavenly Father. This is also how relationships are glued and blessed in a world that needs glued, blessed relationships. I sometimes wonder if the world is going to increasingly go drifting into the local church to find a person who's patient and kind. As the fork widens and the world becomes less patient and less kind, and only the people who have been made new by the grace of God will have the capacity to be really patient and kind. It's a great contribution to make, and supremely, and this is my last point, to show what God is like in his world. And so I come back to the original question, is there something special about you in the way that you live today and in the days to come that indicates that you are God's son or God's daughter? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word to us. We especially thank you that you have demonstrated love to enemies in saving us. And we thank you that you have not only given your Son to cover and pay for our imperfection, but you've given your Spirit to work in us a new desire which will come to perfection and fruition. We ask that you would work in us to give us the same desire as you, a growing likeness to you, helping others to believe in you, and bringing glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.